Today we're continuing our sermon series about joy as we go through the book of Philippians, and today our passage is Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Listen to God's word. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not troublesome to me, and for you it is a safeguard. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of those who mutilate the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Dear God, we thank you so much for your word, for the joy and hope that is contained in it. God, we pray that you would take these words off the page and help them come alive to us, that we might take joy in knowing you more and in following you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you know that years ago I left my job as a software engineer at Apple to follow God's call to attend seminary. But not many of you know what one of my biggest stumbling blocks for following that call was. I had gotten a taste for international travel, and I was hooked. I had been taking one big international trip per year, and I had lots of ideas of where I wanted to travel next. But I knew that leaving a good paycheck and needing to pay tuition was going to take away my ability to travel internationally. And so this was a big struggle for me. Even though I felt God calling me to seminary, I was reluctant to let go of this important passion of mine. I wrestled with it and eventually came to peace with surrendering that desire to God. Now, if you've known me over the past years, you'll recognize the irony of me thinking I had let go of international travel. Because as it's turned out, God has blessed me with so many travel experiences that were richer and more meaningful than any that I took before seminary. I've had multiple mission trips to Africa. I had my sabbatical when, thanks to the generosity of a lot of you, I literally traveled around the world. And then my richest international experience was my one-year pastoral internship in Zurich, Switzerland. So this was one of my early lessons in the joy of surrender. Not every act of surrender ends up with God giving back the exact thing that was surrendered. But I do believe that God honors our acts of surrender with joy and blessings. There's a fullness and a freedom to a life surrendered to God that one wouldn't imagine possible from a course of self-denial and being willing to sacrifice our desires in order to line up with God's desires. We see the fruit of a life of surrender in Paul, who writes to the Philippians this most joyful of letters from prison, not a place usually associated with joy. Paul starts this passage with one little phrase that encapsulates his whole message. If his readers could take that one phrase to heart, he could stop there. That phrase is, rejoice in the Lord. It's a nice sounding phrase, but one that's easy to dismiss if we don't ponder it a while. Paul calls the Philippians to find their joy in the Lord and in the good news of what Christ has done and continues to do for them, and then to express that joy with their lives through what they value and what they prioritize. Find joy in knowing the Lord. Find joy in knowing that you are loved by God and in loving Him back. Find joy in following and serving Christ. Paul is calling them and us to orient our whole lives around the good news of God's grace by internalizing it, taking it into our very core, and then externalizing it by living in the power of God's grace and exhibiting God's grace to others. We easily get into ruts in our faith and don't remember that at its core is wonderful news for us and wonderful news for our world. Maybe we forget, or maybe what happens is that the good news of the gospel gets distorted. And that's where Paul turns next. We see from Paul's language that he takes this seriously, getting angry at those who distort the gospel because they are turning good news into bad. In this passage, he calls out the Judaizers who were insisting that Gentiles wishing to follow Christ must come by way of Judaism and its laws and rituals, especially insisting that men had to be circumcised. In the epithets that Paul uses for these people, he is dripping with disgust. Gentiles were usually referred to by the insulting term dogs, but Paul instead uses it for this group. Paul sarcastically calls evil workers those who are focusing on a good works approach to salvation. And in a twist on the Greek word for the circumcision, which is usually used as a term of respect for the chosen Jewish people, Paul alters the Greek word slightly and calls those who are insisting on circumcision mutilators of the flesh. Paul uses this strong language to declare that these people have gotten everything turned around. They are making faith in Christ about works and human achievement, and not about the grace of God and about what Christ has done for us. Paul counters these purveyors of a false gospel in various ways. Often these false preachers have been winning audiences through impressive credentials of pedigree and achievements. Paul claims his credentials are better than anyone else's, especially if one is using a Judaic measuring stick. As far as pedigree, he was circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew born of Hebrews. And in terms of achievements, he could boast of being a Pharisee and a zealous persecutor of the upstart Christians. In terms of righteousness with respect to the Jewish law, he claims to be blameless. If your confidence is in the flesh, look no further than Paul. Paul's credentials outshine those of any rival, and so there's no need for the Philippians to be swayed by those who come bragging about their credentials. But even more than emphasizing his credentials, he is telling them credentials aren't the point. Human achievement isn't the point. Getting it just right isn't the point. It's not at all about us, our background, our accomplishments, or our admirable behavior. Paul emphasizes that it is all about God and God's grace. The point is that God's grace is all we need. What God has done for us through Christ is greater than anything we can do for ourselves, and accepting it in faith is all that is required for our salvation. The Judaizers are putting their confidence in the flesh, either literally the flesh associated with circumcision, or more generally, flesh referring to human efforts. Paul is angry because this takes away from God's grace, which accomplished everything through Christ on the cross. It's a false gospel, because instead of good news, which is what gospel means, it's bad news, saying we have to earn our salvation. that somehow through our own efforts we need to win God's favor, or that we have to adhere perfectly to some moral standard. While nobody is telling us today that we need to be circumcised to follow Christ, this kind of works-based false gospel is still alive and well. We see it in people thinking that the Christian faith is just about attending church. Or we hear it in the prevalent understanding that we earn salvation by basically being a good person. We see it when people have a legalistic approach that reduces faith to avoiding wrong behaviors and doing the right ones. We can see by its prevalence that there's a certain appeal to this works-oriented approach. It's predictable, and it feels under our control. Because of this appeal, these false gospels insidiously creep into our faith. But Paul makes it clear that these false gospels are bad news. Human striving will ultimately fail us. We can never do enough to earn our salvation. Even this ill-defined idea of being basically a good person falls flat if our inner thoughts and motives were uncovered. Who can be considered basically good once one's selfish motives and judgmental thoughts are exposed? It doesn't take much striving to come up against our own limits of what we can do for ourselves. And this reliance on human effort totally misses the gift that the Creator of the universe longs for us to receive. Part of why Paul brings up his accomplishments is that he can point to their ultimate futility in saving us. If Paul had nothing to recommend himself in human terms, his opponents could have just chalked his message of grace up to the idea that Paul just couldn't hack the demands. They would argue that, of course, Paul would want grace to be true, since he doesn't have anything else to recommend himself. But that's not the case. Paul had the accomplishments all lined up, but he recognizes them as minuscule in the light of Christ and what Christ has done. It's interesting to see the contrast between Paul's list of his accomplishments here and his statement in Romans 7, where he recognizes the true state of his heart. He says in Romans 7, "I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" Paul recognizes the futility of his own efforts to save himself. Throughout this passage, Paul is building upon his initial point: rejoice in the Lord. When Paul weighs his accomplishments against what Christ has done, he claims his accomplishments are like trash. When he compares his religious activity as a Pharisee to what it means to be in relationship with the living Christ, he considers any religious achievement like garbage. Anything that he might put up against the joy of knowing and following Christ becomes absolutely insignificant in comparison. Because of this, he can count everything that he has ever valued as loss, because knowing and following Christ is worth so much more. The gospel is Paul's most valued treasure. Knowing Christ and experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection, a power that can transform death and therefore can work transformation in anyone's life, are what Paul values above all else. Because of this, Paul can live a life of surrender. He can hold with an open hand his pedigree, his accomplishments, and his efforts towards righteousness. He can hold loosely his plans for his life and his expectations for what God will do or won't do. He can even hold loosely to his own well-being, knowing that suffering like Christ did would draw him closer to Christ and could serve to advance the gospel. This life of surrender shows up in an almost unheard-of lack of self-concern. Again, for Paul, it's not about him. It's all about Christ and dedicating his life to Christ. Paul recognizes that pursuing his own desires pales in comparison to living into God's desires for him. Paul's main aim is to know Christ and to experience Christ's power, and he doesn't want anything to get in his way, not his background, not his accomplishments, not anything else he might value. I have to confess that as I read Paul, I often struggle to relate. I'm so far from his focus on being all about Christ and so little about me. Self-concern, a desire to avoid suffering wherever possible, and other wants and priorities all get in the way of me putting the highest value on knowing Christ. Maybe you're like me and you look at what Paul is saying here and get discouraged since you're so far from what he's describing. How do we get there from here? I take some comfort from the next verse. Paul goes on to write, "Not that I've already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Paul is not saying that he's already arrived, that his priority system is perfectly aligned with God's, that he has mastered dying to self and living for Christ. No, he's working at it, but he's not there yet. What does seem true about Paul is that his desire is there. He aspires to value knowing Christ above all else. He wants to live a life of surrender. He recognizes the incredible surpassing value of knowing Christ and genuinely believes that it causes everything else in life to pale in comparison. We might recognize that in our heart of hearts, we're not there with our desires. We aren't ready to surrender our lives and our desires to God. The idea of dying to self sounds scary to us. We're fearful of what we will need to give up. We want to be masters of our own lives. We're fearful of what we might suffer for living our faith boldly without concern for ourselves. If any of this is true and descriptive of where you're at, then this passage calls us to reflect more deeply on our understanding of the gospel. One thing that is clear for Paul is that he is so convinced about the good news that is in Christ Jesus. His recognition of the surpassing value of knowing Christ comes from having experienced and internalized God's grace. He knows to the depth of his being the goodness of Christ and the joy that is to be found in Christ. So I want us to try something a little bit different this morning. And if you have something to write with and can find something to write on, I'd like you to write some thoughts down. I'm just going to give us a little bit of time for this. I'm going to give us a moment of silence. And I encourage you to think about what aspect of the good news of the gospel is the most meaningful to you. And I'd encourage you to go past any pat answers and put down those things that you truly experience to be good news. So I'm just going to give us a little bit of time. So how was that exercise for you? Was it easy or hard to come up with aspects of the good news that you've experienced and internalized? I know a turning point in my faith originated from a bit of a faith crisis that came in response to being asked to write my Christian testimony. I'd been a Christian all my life, but I couldn't articulate what really mattered to me or how I'd personally experienced the gospel's good news. And thankfully, a Christian mentor, instead of shaming me, encouraged me to let that experience prompt me to enter into a season of reflecting more deeply on my faith and what it means to me. Our willingness to surrender has to be grounded in our experience of the good news that we have in Christ. The knowledge of what Christ has done needs to move from our heads to our hearts. It might be that God is calling you to focus your attention right here, to pray that God would make the good news more real to you, so that you know that you know that you know the good news of God's grace. Sometimes we're stuck because false gospels are intertwined with our beliefs. Maybe we still believe that somehow our salvation is up to us, or that we have to make ourselves worthy of God's love. Or we have a false image of God as the impossible to please parent, or an unfair dispenser of good and bad. I'd encourage you to pray and intentionally reflect on what might be getting in the way of deeply internalizing the good news of Christ. Talk to others who are good at moving past the easy answers and let them help you explore what's at the core of the Christian faith and why it matters. It could be that this exercise was easy for you. You're deeply convinced of God's goodness and grace, but you still struggle with the surrender part because of the fear or the desire to hold on tightly to those people or those things that you value. Counting everything as loss seems too big of a step for you. Maybe you want to surrender, but actually being able to surrender something precious is still too daunting. Remember, Paul expects us not to be perfect at surrendering, but to press on toward it. It can be tricky to figure out what surrender looks like. Jesus called the rich young ruler to sell everything he had and give to the poor, but that doesn't seem to be his call for everyone. Still, a life of surrender would mean being willing to obey Jesus, even if he asked for something so extreme. One of the ways I recognize when I need to surrender something is being aware of those things that I'm holding on to with a tight grip. If there's something where I'm thinking, God better not ask me to give up this, usually that indicates an unwillingness to surrender. And it can be helpful to identify those things that we're holding on to with a tight grip and then pray that God will help us loosen our grip and allow us to hold those things with an open hand, willing to give them up if God asks. We often think that these acts of surrender have to be something big, facing one's biggest fear in order to pursue God's call, or giving up financial security in response to God's prompting to adjust our priorities. Surrender can involve big sacrifices, but often we start smaller than that. We practice on smaller things, allowing one's plans to be interrupted to care for someone, denying ourselves of something we'd like in order to respond to genuine need, allowing ourselves to be inconvenienced so that someone else might be blessed. It might be giving up something in our schedules in order to make time for prayer. We start by praying that God would show us opportunities for us to practice surrender in our daily lives and then being on the lookout. I remember someone sharing a prayer that he had started praying daily that had changed his life. He didn't just say the words each morning, but intentionally tried to live them during the day. He shared how this prayer started impacting him by helping him recognize opportunities for surrender. As he surrendered his days to God, he found new richness and freedom and joy in his life. His prayer, I asked him to send it to me, and it's steeped in reminders of the good news of the love and power of Christ at work in specific ways. And it ends with these words: "Take my life, Lord, and take this day. Use it as you will for your glory." Just that one line, "Use this day as you will for your glory," prayed each morning and prayed throughout the day, can be a great step towards pressing on into discovering what it means to surrender our lives to God, and to discover the joy and freedom that comes from surrendered lives. May God grant us his grace to help us press on towards this goal. Amen.